The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Almighty God, we do acknowledge thee in the quiet of this hour as the Lord God, omnipotent, who reigneth forever and ever. The God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, the God of all the patriarchs, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge thee, O God, as the God who loves and who forgives sins. And so we confess our sins to thee, beseeching thee that thou wilt forgive us and remember them against us no more. We are grateful for the brotherhood of man. We are grateful for all of those with whom we may find meeting place, with whom we may have friendly association, with whom we may have common interests. We are grateful for the one who comes to us this morning, bringing to us a message from thy people of old. May this blessing be received as coming from thee, as we wait for the guidance of thy Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is a unique privilege that I have this morning of presenting to you the speaker, Rabbi Leo Joseph Stilpas. I think it is a very excellent thing that we have the privilege of having Rabbi Stilpas with us this morning. I'm sure all of us are deeply conscious of our common heritage. Certainly we're aware of the fact that we are students of the Old Testament, and that this is a very important subject in our curriculum. Some of us even take Hebrew, and all of us ought to take it. And we're all conscious of the fact that we are spiritual descendants of Abraham and of Moses and of the great prophets. It is altogether fitting that one who represents this great tradition, of which we are heirs, should be our speaker. Rabbi Stilpas received his A.B. degree from the University of Cincinnati and was ordained at Hebrew Union College, Jewish Institute of Religion, in 1943, receiving his M.H.L. degree. Rabbi Stillpass is spiritual leader of Temple Beth Or in Raleigh, North Carolina. He previously served congregations in Memphis and Knoxville, Tennessee, Galveston, Texas, Daly City, California, and Johnstown, Pennsylvania. During World War II, the rabbi served as a chaplain in the United States Navy. Rabbi Stillpass is a member of the Governor's Committee on Juvenile Delinquency and Youth Crime, and a member of the Ministerial Association of Raleigh, an active leader in youth activities on the local, regional, and national level. The rabbi lectures on college campuses under the auspices of the Jewish Chautauqua Society, an organization which creates better understanding of Jews and Judaism through education. Rabbi Stillpass, we are delighted to have you as our guest minister this morning.
Thank you very much, Dr. McDowell. And to you, students of Hebrew, I say Shalom Aleichem. It has been a great pleasure and privilege to be invited to speak here. I have had the pleasure and the opportunity to speak to a group of adults at one of the Sunday morning classes in the campus church. I have also had the opportunity, but not the pleasure, to leave many Raleigh golf balls in the stream of your golf course nearby. But this is indeed lovely to be here. This is certainly the most beautiful sanctuary of any college campus that I have ever addressed. And it should give one a feeling of deep religiosity and reverence. As we go back into history, we find that in the time of Jesus and sometime thereafter, Christianity remained a part of Judaism. The Pauline influences, which made Christianity a romantic religion, plus the forces of history, the rise of Rome, the destruction of the Jewish state and the Jewish temple, the compromises which Christianity made with Rome and other nations in order to attract adherents and gain strength, and the secularization of religion due to the combination of church-state. It was these factors, I think, that were primarily responsible for the schism which grew up between Judaism and Christianity. And so we found that the Decalogue of the Old Testament was tossed aside rather lightly for the Sermon on the Mount, and the concern of the matters of this world for the joy that was promised in the world to come, and the concern for man, meaning all humanity, for the concern for man, meaning the Son of God. Works became subservient to faith, and the Sabbath gave way to the Lord's Day. Such was not the case in early Christianity, for Jesus almost always preached his doctrines that were Jewish doctrines and Jewish teachings. He was a true son of the synagogue. He was a faithful descendant and disciple of the Essenic heritage and of its code. Eventually, as history wore on, we find that the New Testament was found insufficient to serve as a basis for the social structure of mankind. And the Reformation, in an endeavor to establish a greater freedom and a broader mankind, went back to the Old Testament and to the Mosaic Code. The synagogue, later joined by the mosque, had held up the light of culture and of science at a time when the church was surrounded by the Dark Ages. However, today we find that the church and the synagogue are seeking common ground, are seeking bridges of communication. We find the Ecumenical Council of the Catholic Church. You're inviting me to speak to you on the common Judeo-Christian ideals and the common Judeo-Christian task. These are some of the symbols of the changing attitude. The Christian clergy, which we invite to speak on our pulpits and at our various national conventions, our various institutes for Christian clergy, the work of the National Conference of Christians and Jews, and the invitations extended to the rabbis through such organizations as the Jewish Chautauqua Society to participate in Christian summer camp work. All of these are signs of a new mutualism, a recognition of the problems that we face, and that we must be concerned, all of us, with these problems, and we must meet them together if we are to be successful in our encounter with them. And I think that perhaps our first task in common is to teach religion. Now, that may sound a bit strange and peculiar, especially since I'm speaking to a group of ministers and ministerial students whose duty and responsibility it is to teach religion. But I have no doubts that when you are alone with yourselves, when you have to face the questioning of your own consciences, and especially in the light of the community and worldwide conditions, that you, as I do, say to yourself, wherein have we, all of us, failed? And I imagine that if you probed deeply, you would probably come up with the same answer. And that is that I have not been teaching a saving religion, but rather I have been wasting efforts on teaching the need to be saved. And I remember how vividly that point was made to me during the war when one of the chaplains in the Navy said to me, he said, "You know, this war has taught me one very important thing so far." He says, "We've been so busy getting Christians that we haven't had time to make Christians." All of this great emphasis on numbers. You all are familiar with the number boards that we have posted in the churches and synagogues. How many came to church on Sunday? How much did they contribute of money? So we find ourselves employing all kinds of gimmicks, all kinds of special days and anniversaries and honoring of this member or that member, just so that we can say to our board of trustees or to our board of deacons that we are getting a fine attendance. But I wonder how those numbers on the board would compare if we would list how many came away from those services determined to live a better life and to do a little bit of good in the world in which they live. How much did they give, not of money, but how much did they give of themselves? And how much are they able to take away with them? Aren't we really denying our great Judeo-Christian heritage? It was the gentle scholar Yochanan ben Zakkai who was able to save Judaism after the destruction of the temple. How did he do it? Some of you may have read the story of how he was carried out of the ruins of Jerusalem in a coffin in order that he might reach the Roman governor and ask that he, with a few pupils, be permitted to go to the nearby city of Yavne and have a school. And you know yourselves that it wasn't Jesus feeding the masses with loaves and fishes that made Christianity meaningful. It was the teaching of a mere dozen disciples. Neither of these leaders who did so much for our religions were concerned with numbers. Maybe perhaps because they didn't have to give any account to any lay leaders about how many numbers they were affecting. Rather, they were interested in how good and how large an accounting they could give before God. And I think that when we have our people in church or synagogue, we don't have to tell them that they need to be saved because that's what they came there for. They want us to help them drink from the living fount so that their spirits can be resurrected, so that they can face their daily lives without despair, so that they can improve their own lives and the lives of their children, so as to be able to be better examples for their children and for their community. They don't want to know why they should pray, but rather they come to know how to pray. They don't need to be shown why they need to atone or to improve themselves. They want to know how. And you know as well as I do that just holding up their hand or uttering some credo in an automaton-like fashion isn't going to accomplish those ends. We need to teach the real meaning of the church doctrines and the guiding principles, or whatever we might call them, in our individual churches. And we need to teach them from the heart to the heart, not in any high-flown theological terms, but in simple, down-to-earth language, the kind that they know how to speak and they know how to understand. We need to teach our congregants from infancy in the home to adulthood in our churches and synagogues. And we know that they know what science and industry and government can do for them because they learn this every day in their schools and colleges, through the newspapers, through radio and television. But we need to teach them what religion can do for them and with them. This then is our second common task, and not so much a common task as an uncommon task which we hold in common. And that is to teach our people to apply religious standards to their ethical and moral judgments of the problems that they are meeting today. First, we teach them what religion is, and then how best to use it. Now, in my introductory words, I want you to know that I was not attacking Christianity, but I was trying to show that those who follow the teachings of Christianity as a romantic religion alone are not the ones who are going to make use of their religion to meet today's crises and those of the future. Jesus, after all, was a helper of the poor. He was a friend of the sinner. He was a brother of the fellow sufferer. He was a comforter of the sorrow laden, a healer of the sick, an uplifter of the fallen, a lover of man and a redeemer of woman. Romantic Christianity taught that all one needed to do to be saved was to believe in him as their Savior, not necessarily to emulate him. In fact, it was considered all right by some of the early teachers, and it was even advocated by some of the teachers, that one should sin in order more fully to appreciate the saving grace of Jesus. It was all right for them to be fanatically opposed to and cruel to unbelievers and heretics and dissenters. be a true follower, one had to shape life after the pattern of the Sermon on the Mount, to renounce wealth and wife and comforts, to lead the life of a monk or a nun, offering no resistance to acts of injustice and forgetting the claims of home and country, of state and society. The demand of justice and manhood, of intellectual progress and of industrial enterprise. There was no room left for civic virtue. This double code of ethics, one for the faithful and one for the infidel, left the door open for those very vices which Jesus had devoted his entire life to eradicating. Our common task is to face the vices of life today, to examine them in the light of justice and righteousness in the sight of God, and then to move onward together in a battle to wipe them out, or better, to remove their various causes. The problems of nuclear energy being used for warfare and annihilation, the testing of atomic and hydrogen bombs, leaving their deadly and ghastly radiation fallout throughout the world, not just for 1 year, but for hundreds of years to come. The manufacture of biological and botanical and chemical and climatological means of warfare. All of these need to be carefully re-examined by the standards of religion. And the voice of religion should be heard in calling out as to their disposition in far greater sound than the voices of the Republican and the Democratic parties, or even of the Soviet and of the United States governments. Ask yourselves, why are the voices and the writings of atomic scientists crying out these warnings much louder and much more frequently than the writings and the speeches of clergymen? The problem of the white and the colored races throughout the world. This can become just as deadly a cause for war, and even more deadening to the souls of men than those that I have mentioned. The problems of atheism and atheistic governments versus religion and religious leaders. The problems of the world raising their arms in bloody revolution in order to acquire self-determination and freedom. The problems of civil rights in this country and many other places throughout the world. The problem of feeding the starving millions while facing at the same time the problem of unbelievably huge surpluses of food in our streets. The building of shacks and shelters for millions of homeless people in many countries who do not have a bed or a shelter in which to lie at night, while at the same time shooting billions of dollars worth of materials out into outer space or exploding them in the air as failures over Cape Canaveral or Cape Kennedy. The numbers of people dying throughout the world for lack of medicine, while the pharmaceutical companies are raising their prices by hundreds of percent for profit making for their stockholders. The millions of people who are a burden upon their governments because they are illiterate, while our newsstands are filled with pulp magazines and our stores with books that are lascivious and lustful or full of criminality, in order to help our young literates, our hopes for a better tomorrow, fill their minds with junk. Graft and corruption among the big and the little, the high and the low, juvenile delinquency and the aging, mental health, discrimination, envy, avarice, greed. These, my friends, are but a few of the mutual problems that we face today. And our task should be in common to meet them head on and to fight them with religiously based value judgments. We can teach religion We can apply our religion, and we still have the task in common to imbue our people with a desire to lead a religious life. Even though we may begin with different premises concerning the birth of man, his purity or sinfulness at the time of birth, both of our religions are dedicated toward teaching man to think of his religion as a way of life and a way of living. I think that we are most successful in teaching this concept to our young people because our young people are people who are filled with idealism and ideals, our preteens and our teenagers. But shortly after that period, they once more come again under the materialistic influences of their parents and their teachers in the schools. And so when our young people face this great problem of choosing a vocation or a career, the foremost question that comes to their mind is not what kind of service can I best perform for God and my fellow men? What true satisfaction will it give me within? But rather, how much does it pay? What are the prospects for promotion? What are the extras that are thrown in? Our adults, at least sometime in life, come to have a feeling that leading a religious type of life would make them happier individuals, would give them more contentment, a greater peace of mind. But it doesn't take long for them to look around at the Joneses, who have a little nicer home, or can send their children to a little better college, or have a higher status car, or a second car, or now a third car in their garage. And then they stop to realize that these extras often are obtained by a little hedging on the income tax, by keeping their employees employed at a lower salary, by giving a little bit less to their church and their synagogue, by giving little or nothing to their community funds, and so on. And the temptation is more often than not too great for them to resist. Of course, loads of rationale can be brought in, can be employed, and all of our teachings and our preachings drop by the wayside as this color of green and gold blinds the eyes to the brightness of the color of moral perfection. Yes, most of us know that in the end, we usually win these people back. But it's after they have earned their first ulcer, or perhaps had their first heart attack from worry combined with too much effort in the wrong direction. Unfortunately, most of our congregants don't know this. All they know is that there comes a time when the minister comes to bury very nice people who have died before their time and who were very successful because they had made money. We need to teach ethics and morality. We teach the idea that ethics and morality have a large part to play in business and in community, and in professions, in government, and certainly in home and family life. We need to strengthen the moral fibers of man, man as himself, man as a part of his home, as a part of his economic structure, as part of his community, a part of his world. And we can do this when we are able to compete and to imbue him with the idea that a good life is more important than a good bank account, that love exchanged by husband and wife and by parents and children is more beautiful than any sports car, that belonging to a church or a synagogue can, and participating in the activities of these worthwhile organizations can give a man more exercise and give him a higher score than belonging to a country club. Our common Judeo-Christian tasks are great in magnitude of scope, but equally great in potentialities of achievement. Great in the bastions of resistance which they must overcome, and we must effectively teach our religious heritage, apply our religious standards to the ethical and moral problems of the world, and we must imbue our people with the sincere desire to lead a religious life. Rabbi Tarfon, one of the great sages in Pirkei Avos, the sayings of the fathers in the Talmud, has given us some rather sound advice for our efforts along this line. He said the following: "The day is short, the work is much, the laborers are slothful, the reward is much, and the master is urgent." He also used to say, "It is not incumbent upon thee to complete the work, but neither art thou free to desist from it altogether." I'd like to dismiss you with the prayer of the ancient priests in the high temple as it was spoken in the Hebrew language. Yivorechecho Adonai v'yishmerecho. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Yoveir Adonai pono v'lecho v'ichunecho. May the Lord cause his light to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yisso Adonai pono v'lecho. Yosem lecha shalom. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Peace in your hearts and in your homes. Peace with your fellow men. And peace with God.